John, Bill over here just came to faith, and he needs somebody to walk with him towards spiritual maturity. Would you go over and begin to meet with Bill and help him know and to love Jesus? If you're a guest here today, that's the scenario that we've been working on in this series called The Journey of a Lifetime. It's this idea of moving towards spiritual maturity, but also being able to take another person and walk with them toward a destination where they would know Christ in a more full way. But understand this, the growing in our faith is not optional. But it's more than just the individual journey for each of us as well. We are called to become influencers of people and to present them mature in Christ. I want to put the theme verses on the screen again. And what I want to do today, I want to read these out loud together. So we're going to try this here this morning. Worked pretty well in the first service. So if you'd follow along with me and let's just read this together. My goal is that you would have these verses memorized and maybe you're beginning to do that all as well. But 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. When you think about the normal church culture of today, and John, go help Bill move towards spiritual maturity. Do you know what the default answer is and what they would really look for? Which Bible study can I put them in? You know, we've got the Bible study on the book of Leviticus. Let's start there and will they move toward maturity with that? Now, listen, I'm not against Bible studies. We need more and we need better Bible studies. But let me ask you a question. What did Jesus do when he was training his disciples? Did he create an inductive Bible study on the book of Deuteronomy and said, guys, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to bring you through this inductive study on Deuteronomy. And the answer is no. Now, if you're a parent here today, I really hope you're helping to apply this to your children as you're looking to disciple your kids. But understand this, discipleship and moving somebody toward maturity is a process. There's just no one study, no series, no singular method that you can help a young person or an older person to present them mature in Christ. But I am convinced of this. There are key biblical principles and issues that disciples must know and embrace to help someone move towards spiritual maturity. And we've been looking at these through the lens of 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14. And I want to put that on the screen again for review. I haven't read it in a few weeks. And it shows the stages of movement here between three different stages. Look how it reads in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, that first stage of being a child in the faith, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, which is ultimate goal, and we could say mothers there, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, and I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now here for review, I want to put a picture up on the screen, the picture of a couple bridges here. But it's the idea that we've been working through like this, to move from children, be a child in our faith, to a young man in our faith, there's a bridge with these pillars on it that we must be captured by and understand and embrace and put into our hearts and our minds. And it's this idea here that the first one is dealing with sin and Satan in order to move from a child to a young man in the faith. The second phrase is spiritual strength there. The idea that one has to grow stronger to move from a child to become a young man in the faith. And last week we began this third one, The Word of God abides in you. This is this third pillar that we want to apply and really understand it. Now, I have a definition there, kind of the application in your notes. I'll put that on the screen again just for review. I said this, the Word of God. A spiritual child must permit the Word of God to become a lens in which we know God, in how we view ourselves, how we view the world, and how we live in the world, in this world today. But last week, we really dug into this issue that the Word of God comes from God, and we must be convinced that it is from God. But this is where today that we want to head. Helping a young man or a child in the faith, maybe it's our children. What does it mean to abide, to come to a place where the Word of God abides in us? Now, here's what I find. It's really tempting within churches to create a formula how this works. Matter of fact, if you've grown up in a church, I think realize that the church oftentimes it will take verses and concepts and it creates sometimes Christian lingo and cliches and formulas in order to help people change, and sometimes those things actually, and I think sometimes do more harm than good. So I'm going to push this a little bit deeper today, and I want to put on a screen, on the screen, a verse which I think is often used in a cliche way. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." How many of you memorized this verse growing up when you were in grade school? A bunch of you did. The Word of God in our hearts. What is it? "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Now, here's the challenge. If I took the phrase in 1 John 2, "The Word of God abides in you," is the summary of that Psalm 119, verse 11, do they really fit that the Word of God lives in you? Is that what it means? Does it mean just this, that we're to memorize Scripture and sections of the Bible, and all of a sudden we're going to go to that place where we're not going to worry about sinning anymore? Is that really what it means? Now, here's where I need to complicate your lives just a little bit this morning. Do something a little bit, maybe a little bit different, but here's how I would say it. If you go to a Bible college or a seminary, there is going to be a key class that you will probably have to take. The class could be titled this, "How to Study the Bible." If you go to seminary, this was the title of my class, "Hermeneutics 101. See, this is a class on how do you interpret the Bible that we read and that we encourage you to read, and how do we apply the Bible to our lives. So what I want to do just for a couple minutes, and it's a little bit more complicated than I'm going to do it here, but I understand my class is about a 12-week class. So I'm going to synthesize it down to about 2 minutes, okay? But there are two questions that when you look at the Scriptures, when you say, what does it mean? The first question is this, what does the Bible text actually mean? When I read this book, how do I know that what I'm reading, and how do I determine the meaning? I came across Isaiah saying this, "The earth is God's footstool." What does that mean? Does it mean that God is up there somewhere and on the North Pole, there's a little thing there that God puts his feet on there? Is that how you would interpret that verse? You go, probably not. Well, let me throw you a second question. What is the proper application as a result of the meaning of the passage? So here's where I want to come back to Psalm 119:11 on the screen, and I want to walk through, just apply some hermeneutics or interpretation issues around this verse. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now, I grew up in a church just like ours. And when I think back to the days when I memorized that verse, we were told something like this. Boys and girls, if you memorize the Scripture, it's going to help you it's going to help from sinning, not sin. Now, here's where I would need to correct the teacher today. The idea that if we just tell someone what it means is memorize scripture, that's not the meaning of the text. That's an application of the text, but that's not necessarily what it means. See, catch this. There are three options to determine the meaning or the purpose of a passage. And I want to put those options up on the screen for you. This would, if you took a hermeneutics class, you'd be talking about these all the time. And number one there, the words on the page, the words is how you discover the meaning of the text. You dig into the nuances of the words themselves. But a second option is that the reader, myself, if I read this passage, that I get the right to determine the purpose of the passage that I read. And then there's a third option. The author is the one that ultimately determines the meaning of the passage. Now, a few of you have been in a Bible study, and I remember even doing it myself. You know, leader will throw out this question, what does the passage mean to you? That's actually not a very helpful question. What they may be actually asking is, how does the text apply to you? Because there's a difference between meaning and the application of it. But even this idea from Psalm 119, what does it mean to hide God's word in our hearts that we would not sin against him? Now, if you threw that out to some boys and girls today, when you say, what does it mean to put it in your heart? And maybe they pipe up and say, someone raises their hand, teacher, I know what that means. You know, they're real teching. It means that you have surgery and you get this little microchip and you open up and you put that next against your heart, and then they close it up and the stitches go away eventually, and then you're not going to deal with sin. Is that what it actually means, how we figure that out? Let me give you some thoughts in terms of how we determine the meaning of a passage. If you're a liberal theologian, and I talked about that last week a bit, when they look at the Bible, oftentimes, not all the time, but much of the time, they would view that in terms of what you would do is be number two, that the author, or not the author, but the reader determines the meaning of the passage. In one sense, they can hold this book up and say it's like art. You put it up the wall and you go up to the art and you go, what does that mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me. And then another person comes up and they go, yeah, no, this is what it means to me. And you understand what can happen is both of those can look at it and their meanings are vastly different. Matter of fact, they can actually contradict each other. So for instance, let me just kind of give you an example. The culture is changing, and what happens is you kind of can create your culture interprets that art. And you might look at, for example, passages on homosexuality and go, well, back in Paul's day, it was wrong. But today, we know better. We know science. We know all of this stuff. So therefore, now the truth is, and it was okay for Paul to believe it, and he said it was wrong. But for us today, we know better, and now we get to decide what is true and right. You treat the Bible almost like art. I know I'm oversimplifying it to some degree, but how do we deal with it then? And I go, that's really not a helpful way to look at it. See, truth at this point becomes fluid. It changes. Well, let me give you what I believe is the right approach to it. And I think it comes from the early days of the church. And I I'm simplistic here, but the meaning of the text is rooted in the author and their intent in the original forms. And it was conveyed by God. So the writer, the author, determines the meaning of the passage. Matter of fact, look at 2 Peter 1:21. It points out this even in prophecy, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke. It was through these men, these authors, from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these men. And that author, as they were writing it down, they were creating the meaning of the passage. Now, I want to show you a quote from my class years ago. And this is what it said. What a text meant when it was written, it will always mean. Now, do you catch that? It's anchored. I can no more change it than any other event of the past can change, because its meaning is forever anchored in past history. Application can change, but the meaning cannot. Now, I understand we could spend 4 or 5 weeks on hermeneutics, and I could go into what's genres. You maybe know that name. It's the idea that the authors use different types of literature to convey stuff. You find poetry, parables, stories, epistles, history is in it. And the different genres are interpreted differently in light of some of the rules of literature. Understand the complexity as they wrote. They were very skilled in writing. But I want to put up Psalm 119 again. But instead of the King James Version, I want to put up the New American Standard Version. Again, I believe it's a little more accurate, it's more updated in terms of its language. They've corrected some of the things that the literature, how it's changed. But look how it reads there, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Do you notice the difference, the subtle difference with the word treasure? King James, I hid. And you understand in the King James, you use the word hid. It implies in the application would be, I'm just going to memorize scripture. And then I won't sin. But again, the problem is that creates kind of a formula and a little bit of a cliche. And if we learn the words on the page and put them to memory, then I won't sin. And here's where I think we need to appreciate the complexities of the scriptures and not oversimplify it at times. Because you got to catch this in Psalm 119. Realize it is a song. Psalm 119 is a song, and more than likely, it was used to teach the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 stanzas that commence with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then there's another 8 with the second one, and on it goes. And it goes through the whole 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in that psalm. Do you catch what the author was trying to do? But even more here, the word treasure, that we translated treasure, it really is a more accurate than our understanding of the word hide or just put in the heart. Because treasure is very different. Let me try to illustrate this. If I say this, I want to have a great marriage. And if Deanna was sitting here, I would say something like this. You know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to write down all the facts about my wife. You know, she's 5'2". Her birthday's on November 11th. Her favorite Keurig coffee is Donut Shop. Her favorite color is, okay, I don't know that one. That probably doesn't work. But if I can take the facts and memorize the facts, and it may have nothing to do with me loving her. I can know all the stuff. Does it mean that I have a love relationship? Matter of fact, here the difference is that facts are head-based. Head-based. Treasuring my wife. To say this, Deanna, I treasure you. That is heart-based. That's heart-based. And it leads to the first point here, number one. Scripture can be head-based or it can be heart-based. And this is where I need to push you and for us to dig a little bit, because the question is, I could go through a hermeneutics class and we could figure out the content and the author's intent and deal with the genres and the application, but we can miss something. Let me show you point number two and what we can miss. The treasuring the Word of God is forever linked to treasuring our relationship with God, with the Son. Now, I got to tell you that I'm one that's prone to like facts. And over the years, it has been a long, slow process for me to come to believe and really understand the significance between the head and the heart and how it has to do with the Word of God. Now, I look back at my hermeneutics class, and it was incredibly helpful for me. It was one of my favorite classes. But understand this, that the Word of God and what we're trying to do, helping people move toward maturity, is more than just the head. See, the Word of God abides in a young man. That is more than just knowledge. It's more than just memorizing Scripture. That Greek word abide is actually meno. And it could be translated, listen to some other phrases, other places, how it's translated. It endures. It remains. It's stain. There's stain power with it. If you hear the summary of those words, recognize embracing the Word and time is involved. And so this category of helping somebody get to a place to be a young man, it means that the Word, we got to help them come to a place where the Word doesn't leave them. Where something that doesn't come along and it's gone. It has to be rooted, in the mind, but also in the heart. Remember the parable of the soils, Luke chapter 8? The Word of God is scattered. Some lands on a path, and the birds come and pluck it away. The Word is just, it's there, they hear it, and it's gone. For some, it actually is planted, but the soil's not good, the heart's not good. And what happens? It just grows up and withers and dies. See, the Word, there's more than just memorizing Scripture. How do we get it to the place where it's lasting impact on our hearts and our souls and our minds? But here's where I need to link this with the idea that the Word is also to be treasured. And it must include the heart. And helping a child come to that place where the Word is not just information, it's about the heart. And here's where my friend Ron is a mentor in my life. He's shaped me in this area. And I had a conversation. He was telling me about a conference that he went to. They have these national theology conferences every year. There's this huge conference where really smart people who write a lot and they got PhDs behind them, they come and they bring papers on certain aspects of Scripture. And they're looking to, in one sense, throw out new ideas toward other people, and they have to defend their particular view. And these really smart people come in, and they basically, it's a debate, trying to go, this is what I believe, this is, and the people kind of tear them to shreds if they're not well written. But he said this, they try to apply all the hermeneutical rules, interpretation rules to it, and they're very well done. But he said there's something interesting when you step back and just watch it. He said this, as they look to apply the issues, and understand they're writing those papers to benefit the church and benefit academia in terms of in the religious world. But he said when it comes at the end of the day, what he didn't see is that people actually were changing their minds. So the infant baptizers who were promoting that with their papers, they would come and other people, they would leave infant baptizers. Adult baptism people would leave adult baptism. They would leave the same way. If they were feminist theology, they left with feminist theology. If they were dispensational, the term about the kind of end times, the way that the world works, they left as dispensational people. If they were reformed people, guess what? They left as reformed people. it really didn't have a whole lot of change in terms of people. And he asked the question, why? Why? Well, here's what he said. All the hermeneutics and the right interpretation in the world didn't change their views because they didn't really understand that their truth that they believed was heartfelt. Heartfelt. Their views, their doctrine, was rooted in their hearts. It wasn't just the mind. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, actually, it's a point that Jesus makes and believes. Point number three for your notes, I said it this way. Jesus viewed all humans essentially subjective, as heart-driven. The heart drives our actions. Now, some of you are going, what do you mean? Doesn't the mind? Let me show you a verse. Mark chapter 7. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts, evil thinking, come. Thoughts about sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice. These are the outward actions. Deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and what defile a person. What's Jesus saying there? Thinking and choosing as our instruments of the heart. Now, okay, it's not the physical heart that we speak of here. The scripture speaks of the heart as the motivational center of our core of who we are. And Jesus is saying it's never the other way around. We don't start with the brain. We actually start, our decisions and thinking starts in the motivations in the heart. So any idea that just memorizing scripture or just having even the right interpretation of the text, that it will automatically shape the heart, I go, folks, that's naive. It will not be automatic. And it becomes then more complicated for us. See, understand this. In the New Testament, we are primarily subjective. We are responders. We respond either to the Spirit of God or to the spirit of the world. There are two masters in this world. Either God is our master and we respond to Him, or His enemy that He's trying to lure us away from responding to God. So our hearts are ruled by the one that we love the most, the one that we desire to please the most, even when it comes to Scripture. Now, do we ignore the rules of interpretation? No. But understand this, they only work proper when the interpreter's heart is aligned with God. So I think the big question, though, let me put it on the screen. Here's the most then important question. How do we read the Scripture? How do we help another person read the Scriptures so it's changing the heart of people? And it's more than just getting them to memorize. Now, do we need to memorize? Yes, I would encourage it. But how do we get it down so it's within the heart? Well, catch this. There are functionally three approaches the way that people read Scripture. And each of them has different motives. And parents, this is where I would encourage you to think through, how do you apply this to your children as you're talking to them? Now, I'm going to warn you, maybe some of you, I'll step on toes in saying a couple things here, but that's okay. You maybe need a different toenail color anyway. But here's the first one, how we can read the Scriptures. We read the Bible by collecting. By collecting. What does that mean? It's we study the Bible looking for the facts and the doctrine and the truth, the facts of the Bible. And think of the first time we read the Bible. There is a whole myriad of facts that we're introduced to, of truth that we're introduced to, stories. We teach, even back in the children's wing right now, we're teaching the children many times the facts about who God is, about Christmas, about Easter. And we grow in our knowledge. And as the knowledge grows and there's beliefs, we can begin to use the word doctrine at this point. Just a series of ideas, kind of put them into a system. But as time goes on, something begins to take place with all of the facts and all of the knowledge, that the doctrine gets set into concrete. And that might be good or it might be bad. See, if collecting knowledge stays the most important thing, then what happens is we begin to read the Bible to affirm and support our belief and our doctrinal positions. And our minds, as we read the scriptures, oh man, that's a great verse. And it just reaffirms the facts and the doctrines that we have really cemented within our hearts. And then we look to find more verses and more ideas that will just affirm that which we've already embraced. And when the doctrines get embraced within the heart, Holy Spirit sometimes has to take a jackhammer to it to change it. See, but over and over again, our beliefs begin to align with certain doctrinal positions. And we read it, we support our positions. We're Calvinists, or Arminians, or Wesleyans, or dispensationalists. And we put on a set of lenses that support to defend our doctrine. And then we believe and apply that to a whole slew of topics. But folks, our doctrines, the scriptures, become rooted in the heart. But here's how it even goes farther. Then we begin to ask for deeper knowledge. The golden nugget of truth that will affirm that which we already believe must be true. Then we can defend God and our doctrine, because God's view is my view, or my view is God's view. But what if pride sets in then? And all people want is more and deeper facts to affirm the heart beliefs. You know what happens? People want the pastor to feed them deeper truths about their heart beliefs that they already believe. Can teach me on the immutability of God and feed me a whole bunch of nuances on that issue, because that's what I believe in my heart. But if a pastor teaches that which is contrary to their heartfelt beliefs, that's when guys like us get in trouble. You go, he's teaching something that's not true. Now, you got to catch this, because many of our doctrinal positions that are rooted in the heart, some are accurate, even for myself, and some maybe are not. Pastor, can you just affirm what my heart believes? And at times what happens, ministries and programs and lessons get all put together, all on the basis of collecting more facts and more knowledge. And oftentimes we don't even know it. Now, I want to be careful. Do we need to know the truth and the facts of the truth? And go, yes. We need to read it and we need to understand it. But is knowledge and our favorite doctrines the end goal of moving somebody toward spiritual maturity? Well, there's another method that we read the scriptures on as well. I said it number two like this. We view it as a cooking option. We read the Bible for cooking purposes, to give us tasty spiritual lessons for life. I'm going to go find a church where the preacher cooks a good weekly feast for us. And hopefully this church has some Bible studies with another cook, that beyond Sunday morning, they're going to supplement the meal and cook another good meal for them. And the cooked meal often looks like this. Cook up for me and teach me the principles of the Bible that I can live a good life. Tell me about God's promises. Those that are good and tasty. See, the ones that we can just take out of the oven and be believed so that my life will go smooth. To discover the principles of the Bible to make life worth. It's the idea of principalization. Folks, people, I hear it all the time, too many people, they're looking for the principles so their life works smoothly. Comes the name of the game. But cooking, understand, can get awkward. You see, some of the text tastes really good, and others we try to avoid. And we sure don't want Leviticus, that really bland text, or the genealogies. And we don't want the ones that are too spicy or controversial or too hard to chew on. Do we catch that? See, the recognition that sometimes what's offered in the Bible from the Father is the Bible isn't attractive all at times, all the time. And it's easy for someone like me who knows the followers and the listeners of here in an audience. Let's just give them appetite for the sweet dishes, the spiritual pastries of health and wealth and personal security and eternal blessings. And then we just rotate them from week to week. So sometimes pastors get stuck only cooking what people will eat. Put lots of sugar on it. Salt tastes good. Nutritional? Maybe not so much. Now, does the Bible speak to principles that make life work better? I go, absolutely. Absolutely. But is the goal of this book to just make life work better? As we define it? No. There's a third way to view the Bible. We read the Bible for communion. See, it's a third option here, where we start with the lens that God, our Father, is a devoted and caring communicator with us, who gives us the Bible for the sake of relationship. This is where my friend Ron has been pushing me for years. I want to show you a quote from him. Look what he says here. In it, meaning God's word, he shares his heart. As he looks at the Bible, his values, his ambitions, his sensitivities and delights, with a purpose to draw us in to an eternal conversation of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Ron goes through the Bible about four times a year. And he says, people read it too slow. And he talks about going on dates with God. Why? Because he views it as a communication that he's revealing God's heart is being revealed and he's being communicated to by a good father. But see this, the book then isn't just a pragmatic resource. It's more than just a book of principles to live a happy life. We come to the Word of God because we love Him. We want to grow in that love for Him. You catch now, going back to Psalm 119, the idea that we cherish it. It's the affections for the Word. Why? Because God is revealing Himself to us through the Word. And if we don't ever get to the communion stage with it, where there's a relational bond, the alternative is John chapter 5. I don't know if you remember the story. Jesus comes and he says, you're students of the Bible. You know the scriptures. Matter of fact, these guys had most of them memorized, the Old Testament memorized. And he goes, but you missed the Messiah. Why? Because your hearts were hard. You had the head knowledge, but their hearts were such where you couldn't see Jesus in front of you. You lacked the love of God. The heart wasn't there for them. And yet they dug into the scriptures and they knew it so well. Now realize that collecting knowledge and cooking for principles to live by, those two actually can be, you can be moved toward consumerism. When you begin to just choose what you want to choose out of it, it's about my preferences, my favorite meals, avoiding the food that we don't like. And we come to the Bible and it's kind of like eating broccoli. You go, yuck. Who likes broccoli? You're sick. Now, communion is the opposite of consumerism. When we start with communion, collecting is legitimate. Helping us understand even cooking is legitimate. When it's done out of a love for God, you understand it begins to change us from the inside out. Asking Him to reveal our hearts. See, if our heart, if we're primarily heart-based people, guess who has to change the heart? The Holy Spirit. It's not just getting them to read or to memorize. It's our understanding where we sit in front of the Word and we say, God, reveal yourself to me as a God who loves me. We start with communing. And it's a way that sometimes takes us a while to get to. Because we've been so attractive to learning the facts, getting the knowledge, getting the meaning of the text, and we miss Jesus. Last week, I challenged you. Pull out your Bibles, dust them off, begin to read. But here's a layer that I'm going, you got to put this layer on. And let me show it through maybe a simple prayer that you need to begin with as you read the Scriptures. Here's just a suggestion. God, as I read your Word today, help me to know you relationally in my reading. Reveal to me who you are. And take these words that I read and help me to have a heart-to-heart bond and conversation with your Son through the Holy Spirit today. Folks, this is where transformation happens. He has to change our hearts. And if we're going to help a child, yes, do they read for information and doctrine and facts? The answer is yes. But as we walk with them, understand this, it is not just more collection of facts, not knowing more the nuances of doctrines. It's a place where there is a heart-to-heart bond with the God who loves us. And that impacts us moving from, folks, as we move forward, from a young man and a young woman to a father and mother in the faith. And matter of fact, if we don't get this, it's going to be difficult to move to that next phase. So here's the challenge this week. Start with this prayer. Begin to have a heart-to-heart conversation with the Son through the Spirit. Ask that He would reveal Himself through these words. Get in and dig and read the Bible. Go on a date. Go to the coffee shop and just figure out, okay, and just read. Read for an hour. Read for 2 hours. Now Ron has an advantage. He's single, okay? But understand this. He will drive to the beach, Cannon Beach, west of Portland. Maybe some of you know that beautiful spot. He'll sit in on find a chair there and just sit and read for 3-4 hours at a time. And you know what happens? God speaks to him. And he keeps changing his hearts, and he keeps hearing more and more the conversation between the Father and the Son through the Spirit. That's what we need for us. Have a heart-to-heart conversation with Jesus this week. Let's stand and pray.